We're in John chapter 12. And if you remember last time we were looking at chapter 12, we remember a couple things about this first section. We're actually going to be in, starting in verse 34, we're going to look at the second half of the chapter. But remember, in the first part of the chapter, we saw we were just coming off of chapter 11, Lazarus being raised. That was such a pivotal moment in the Gospel of John, a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. Lazarus being raised from the dead. This is really illustrative of who Jesus is, what Jesus would do, everything about the central part of Jesus' ministry. He demonstrates through Lazarus. In chapter 6, Jesus said, the Son of Man will speak and the dead will rise up from the grave. And he did that very thing in chapter 11. The after effects are still present here in chapter 12. It opens with this feast in Bethany and Lazarus is the central figure. Now there's so much excitement. There's already excitement about Jesus. The Passover is happening, so everyone's coming in from different parts of the empire, naturally, as they would for the Passover. But Jesus' ministry is happening. Lazarus is raised from the dead. So the air is electric. And so all of these things are converging. Oh, yeah, by the way, isn't this just like God? He takes all of these things and orchestrates them, and then you and I stumble upon the moment. And we say, behold, here is a challenge, a blessing, a intersection of God's will and man's will. We come upon these things, but God has it all ordained. Listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God orders events. But I also believe that He gives you a choice. We're not robots, folks. And you're not either saved or not saved beyond your own control to do it. We don't teach that. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. And it's not just sanctification. Pastor Lamb read the verses this morning. It made me think of the sanctifying decisions that I have to go through day by day. Not really talking about that. I'm talking really more about the fact that you need, every person must make a decision for Christ. Whether you're sanctified makes no difference if you don't have first a relationship with Christ, with God through Christ. Being religious will not save you. And this is central to what we're going to be talking about in chapter 12. Because all of these things are happening, all this electricity is in the air. How is it even possible for people to miss it? How is it possible when the Lord, I don't know what you experienced, but He just plopped the gospel right down in front. He really did. Now, I'm a knucklehead by nature, okay? And so I need things laid out to me. And it's like, Tom, here it is. Thank you, Lord. I don't know how He did it for you. But He laid the gospel right on my path, and I tripped over it. But it was right there. These folks that we're going to see today, they suffer from unbelief. They suffer from questioning. They're in this decision loop, and they're always desiring more and more information, but they can never make a decision. And to those of us who have trusted Christ, it's almost unbelievable, their unbelief. But yet it happens. We see this feast with Lazarus. There's electricity in the air. Mary comes in with this pound of ointment, probably her dowry. She basically spills her life, her whole future, at the feet of Jesus. And then we have what we refer to as the triumphal entry right there, starting in verse 12. The next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him. And they said, Hosanna, blessed is the King. Hosanna means save us. You know, when you see things scrawled on walls Now, I like graffiti that says Jesus saves. You ever see graffiti like that? Jesus saves. You know, my question is, saves from what? So, what do you mean Jesus saves? Now, I appreciate the term Jesus saves, but when they said Hosanna, they might be saying, save us from the Romans. You might say, save us from, you know, this financial situation. Save me from this health situation. Save me from this or that. We hear that all the time, people calling out to God, save me from this. But does that mean the same thing as save me? Yeah, what we need to be calling out to the Lord is, save me from death. Because that's why Jesus came. And he's going to say in this passage, this hour is why I came. And we'll see that next time. But here, the Gentiles come in verse 20, and there's this whole issue in verse 27. He has come unto this hour, the hour that he is to be, verse 32, lifted up from the earth. And this is a clear reference to his crucifixion. Look at with me. We're still sort of in review because we're going to start in verse 34. But in verse 27, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. He's talking about the upcoming cross. And then what he says in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. The lifted up reference, and they're going to understand what he's talking about in just a moment. They're going to respond to this. They know what he's talking about. To us, it seems a little unusual language, but he means lifted up on a cross. Now, turn with me just real quick back to John, earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And he mentions this this same lifting up. I'm sorry, it's not John chapter 1, it's John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you know John 3:16. But do you know John 3:14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness, you remember the story in the book of Numbers? What was happening is there's all these snake issues going on, right? And people are dying. And Moses was instructed by God to make a brazen serpent, a brass serpent. And he is to be lifted up on a pole, okay? And you say, Pastor Farley, this sounds really weird. Yeah, it does sound a little strange. Because what they were supposed to do is they're supposed to look to this brass serpent. And you know the story. When they look to it, what happens? They're healed. And you say, oh, that, I've just never heard of such a thing. Oh, yes, you have. You've definitely heard of it. Have you ever looked at an ambulance? Seriously, have you looked at an ambulance? You know that big symbol on the back of an ambulance? Well, you know what it is? It's a stick with a snake on it. Have you ever noticed that? And there's sometimes it'll show wings. So it'll have either a stick with a snake and wings, or just a stick with a snake on it. It's the symbol of healing. And the wings are also a biblical reference. I bet the ambulance driver has no idea he's driving around with a Bible reference in the back of his truck. The reason the wings is because in the scriptures it says, of Messiah, there is healing in his wings. And did you know that the woman who had an issue of blood, she touched his wings, the hem of it. That's what it is. The wings of your garment, the hem of your garment. She touched them. And what happened? She was healed. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything in Jesus' life is a fulfillment of prophecy, which makes you wonder, aren't you guys paying attention? I mean, in school, I did not pay attention. Pastor Lamb, I was not a good student in school. And I know Mrs. Scheinman in the fourth grade would constantly tell my mom, Tommy is such a good, he's such a good boy, and he's so intelligent, but he just doesn't pay attention, you know. And we've all had that affliction, I'm sure. Not now, because I can tell that you all are paying attention. But what is it about the people in Jesus' day? So many saw, so many heard, so many heard these things and they embraced them. He has already said, all the way back in verse 3, I will be lifted up. He's been talking about these things. He's been talking about believing. But yet there's still a problem somewhat. Well, I want to share with you the outline. The title of the message has to do with this affliction of unbelief. The surprise of unbelief is the title of the message. And I call it a surprise because to me it's surprising. It's like, you guys still don't believe? And we'll see that it literally says this in the text. But point number one is a warning for the skeptics. We're going to see in verses 34 and 36. His hour has come, and it's almost as if here Jesus is saying, I'm done teaching you guys. It's like Mrs. Scheinman. It's like, you know what? I've already given you this lesson. The test is coming. Now it's time for the test. We're done with the teaching. And Jesus here, you can almost hear it in his voice. I'm done with the teaching. I've already taught you guys. If you're not going to hear me, then you're going to pay the consequence. That's basically what you're going to hear in the beginning verses. Point number two, unbelief and pride are revealed. And this is so much God, isn't it? That he reveals the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And if you come in contact, if you get close to God, it's very revealing. And listen, I know that other people might not see it, but he reveals yourself to you. We say this Bible is revelatory. It reveals who God is, right? And that's true. It tells us this is who God is. But you know the problem with this book, the real problem with this book, is it reveals who I am. That's why people don't like the Bible, because it reveals the darkness, it reveals the issues, it reveals the complications. My life is super simple if it wasn't for this book. I can just do whatever I want. But this book says, no, Tom, that's not the way I made you. This is not the way it works. This is how the universe works. You conform to my image. Listen, folks, don't you know that you were created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1? And so he benevolently shows us who he is, but he also reveals to us who we are. And here, he is revealing to them their unbelief and their pride. It's really hard to get close to Jesus because he will challenge you and I every time. And then point number three, hearing, believing, and receiving. It's all part of this section. Hearing, speaking, listening. And Jesus is basically, at this point, when it comes to verse 44, he's just preaching. He literally is preaching the word, and we'll see that. Well, let's start in point number one, a warning for the skeptics. Starting in verse 34, we're just coming off of there isn't really a transition here. The action is still happening. He's talking about being lifted up from the earth. Verse 33, he signified what death he should die. Okay, now we begin. This is the response. The people, verse 34, answered him, we have heard out of the law. Oh, here it comes. Wait a minute, this doesn't jive with what we've heard. We've heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. Remember, the term Christ is just the Greek term that means Messiah, the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah, anointed one. In the New Testament, in Greek, it's Christ, the anointed one. So, I mean, it's understandable that they are supposed to know who the Christ is, right? And we've heard out of the law that Christ, Messiah, abides forever. That means he's an eternal figure. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who are you talking about? Well, we might say it this way. Which Son of Man are you talking about? I don't think it's necessarily snotty the way that they're saying it, but it is certainly challenging. What Son of Man are you talking about? The Son of Man that I know is this eternal figure. Well, there's a lot of reading on this, but there were, in Hebraic sort of thought at this time, there were really two schools. One, school saw the eternal Son of Man, the eternal Messiah, in sort of the long view, as it were, that this Messiah would endure forever. But there was this whole other section that came out in the Second Temple period that recognized the fact that this Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53 is there in the law. It talks about a suffering servant. And so they recognize it. So this shouldn't have been new to them. But they obviously are not part of this school of thought. They are taking the long view on this. This Messiah is glorious. He's a victor. He's a king. But what Son of Man are you talking about? Matthew Henry said it this way: though they had heard the voice from heaven and the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, yet they object and they pick quarrels with him. Don't you remember in the text? Go back up in the text, verse 28. Jesus is talking about his hour. In verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Folks, if you heard a voice from heaven, wouldn't you be impressed by that? Somehow they're not even impressed by that. See how confusing this is? I just can't believe this. But see, I know human nature, and I don't think myself better than these individuals. You know, you and I, at some point when you talk about human nature, we all really are the same. We can all be duped by the same thing. And somehow, they heard this voice from heaven. It doesn't necessarily register with them. They can't quantify the difference between these messiahs. They don't understand or appreciate what Jesus is saying. And all they're doing, as he says, is they're picking quarrels with him. At some point when a teacher has proven themselves, isn't it reasonable just to take someone at their word? I mean, if you have a friend, and that friend is a friend who has proven themselves, and they have shown their character, they have shown that they're trustworthy. If they say something to you that's a little confusing, it's a friend or a loved one, you might say, well, you know, based on their character, I don't really get it, but I'm going to trust you on this one. Have you ever said that to someone? I mean, we try to be careful who we trust. But my question is, why can't they even trust Jesus at this point? You know, folks, I'm not really talking about them, talking about us. Because there are things that come into your life, there are things that come into my life, and the question is, hasn't Jesus proven himself to you? Has he not proven himself worthy and worthwhile, that even though things that are happening right now in my and your life, it doesn't make sense, is he not trustworthy? Folks, take the warning. They don't think he's trustworthy. Now, I think that's sinful to just constantly poke questions. This might be a person who has some tragedy in their life and they go to God and they become angry with God. Listen, I understand the range of emotion. I understand the tragedies of life. I understand how all these things can happen. But before you and I blame God, we need to be really, really careful. Jesus is revealing to them the heart of his ministry, and they are essentially rejecting it. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, here's the warning, and you have to hear the warning language here. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. Listen to these words. Listen to the warning. And folks, I know, in context, we're talking about this group of people at a particular time. But doesn't it make sense for us to take these words and translate them into our own life? What if I said to you, yet a little while the light is with you, walk while ye have the light. Pastor Farley, we have freedom in America. We can meet whenever we want. There's no restrictions to meeting. used to be's don't count anymore. You know, in some places, you can't meet. Oh, right. I just saw a text from the churches where the Werners minister. And this Sunday, they said, well, because of restrictions, we can't meet, so we're going to meet virtually and that sort of thing. And praise God for the virtual system. But there are some places on the earth, can we say even Afghanistan right now, where Christians can't meet. Christians can't even live in some places. While you have the light, while you have the freedom, while you have the opportunity, you need to take advantage of that opportunity, lest darkness come upon you. This is a very comfortable place we have right here, isn't it? This is a good schoolroom, isn't it? Where God has given you and I a really nice environment here where we can commend ourselves to God. Because, folks, there's a day coming. There is a day coming. And I'm not talking about government. And I'm not talking about armies. And I'm not talking about coronavirus. I'm talking about a day when you might be confined to a bed because of your own health issues, where you can't get up, you can't speak. Right now, there's a friend of our church, Matt West, who is a great Bible teacher. He has led Bible quizzing. Last I heard, he was still on a ventilator. And his freedom has been taken away from him. Not by any government, not by any individual. It's just this sickness. And did he take advantage of the light while he had? Now, I pray, and I've heard good things about his progress, and I hope that continues. But folks, we're not all going to have our mobility and our freedom. It's not going to happen. Take advantage of this time in your life. Verse 36. No, I'm sorry. I have a quote here, just a wonderful quote from a commentator. He says, instead of answering these fools according to their folly, he gives them a serious caution to take heed, I love this, of trifling away the day of their opportunities in such vain and petty complaints as these. They have the Son of God. They have the greatest teacher in the universe right before them, and they're nitpicking his teachings. I think of the disciples who would say, explain this to us, Master. And he would sit there and explain it. They had the time, and they made availability of the time. We pick on Peter. Poor Peter. Peter made the right choice. He knew who the Messiah was. He knew what to ask. In Matthew chapter 23, he says, and this is another place of the same kind of warning to these skeptics. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Don't miss it. He says in verse 23, you pay tithe of what? These little herbs, mint, cumin, anise, these little spoonfuls. They're paying these little precise little tithes that are so light. And what do they leave on the side? The weightier. So there's whole issue of weight and lightness. They take so seriously small trifles. And the weightier matters, the heavier things, the real heavy subjects, like, you know, salvation. That's the stuff they just leave on the side. They don't even think about it. And he says they're straining at gnats and swallowing camels, which is exactly what the people are doing here. Don't you understand Messiah's looking you right in the face? And folks, I'm not saying it to them. I'm saying it to you through his word. Jesus is the living word. The Bible is the engrafted word. So as we sit here, as you hold your Bible in your lap, you are face to face with this same Savior. His Word sits right in front of you. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to count it as a weighty matter that needs our attention? We must. Verse 36, he makes the point. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. You hear him? He's correcting them, but he's still pleading with their hearts. You have the chance. Do it. Believe now. Give yourself to God. You have the chance now. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't, forget the world around you. You don't know what's going to happen with you tomorrow. You do your business with God today. He says, in the latter part of verse 36, this is a troubling section of the verse. Verse, latter part 36, he says, these things spake Jesus and departed, and he did hide himself from them. You ever think about that? That's troubling to me. You want Jesus hiding from you? And this seems strange that the Son of God would hide himself? Well, remember the context. He's already done it, folks. He's had 3 years of ministry. He's taught everywhere. He's gone anywhere. People call on him to heal. People call on him, come here, come see us. The Samaritans are like, come here and teach us. And he's done all that. Now is the march to the cross. And he's basically saying, if you don't get it now, then you're not going to get it. So you have what you need. And this is dangerous for you and I when God hides his face. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to read it quickly. This is Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. And it's this whole idea of God hiding himself. Which you have to realize the fact, if you resist God, God will depart. And you say, well, that's not fair. He's supposed to be a loving God. Well, can I ask you a question? If you're mean to your neighbor, you think your neighbor's going to avoid you? Yes. Well, let's make it more personal. If you and your spouse have a lit... Now, Ray and I have not had any arguments here, so I'm not bringing up anything, okay? But if you have a spat with your spouse, and I know that you all never have these kind of issues, but don't you kind of like avoid each other a little bit, you know, until things are made right? Yeah, whether it's, you know, those intimate relationships, whether it's those further out relationships with your neighbors or your workmates. Maybe you have an argument with someone at work and you sort of go the other way and don't go by their office, you know, for a while and that sort of thing. Well, how do you think God takes it when you ignore him, when you're rude to him? When you take lightly his heavy words. Folks, we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship with a person. He just happens to be a super person. And he has given, he's about, in this text, he's about to give his life on the cross for the world. And they're like straining at gnats. And he basically says, the same way your neighbor would say, you know what, you're having a problem today, I'm just going to go over here, and you know, when you calm down or when you come to your senses, and then maybe we can have fellowship again. I'm just making the case that this is perfectly natural for God to do. If he retreats from us when we treat him badly, that totally makes sense. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 15. Yeshurun, this is a term for Israel. So when you see Yeshurun, he's talking about Israel, okay? He waxed fat. This means the nation is complacent and happy. And they don't care because they're all focused on their own things, okay? Yeshurun waxed fat. He forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked they him to anger. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith." So Israel at this time was not exercising faith. They were questioning God. Yea, they were even engaging in idolatry. So God said, "Okay, I'm leaving you with it." And he hid his face from them. This is what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, Isaiah 55, 6. So perfectly what we're talking about in our text today. "Seek the Lord while He may be found." There's a great song about this very same thing. Seek the Lord while He may be found. You have an opportunity today either to choose Christ for the very first time, or to be reconciled to Him, or to make some decision. Listen, in just 30 minutes, we're going to close the service. Are you ready to make a decision to recommit yourself to Christ? To say, "You know what, Lord, I've been holding back this part of my life from You, but today I've been convinced I need to give my all to You." I've said many times that we need to change the way we take offerings in this church. We don't need those little wicker baskets. Forget all that. We don't need those little baskets. You know what we need? We need shopping carts. So when they come take the offering, I think we need to go down and get some shopping. Don't not steal them from Publix. You know, we buy them from Publix. And then we'll wheel shopping carts down. And you say, "Well, are you expecting a big offering?" No, we expect we should put ourselves in the offering tray. Can you imagine the men pushing shopping carts with a whole bunch of people sort of sitting in the shopping carts? Can you give your whole self to God? Is that reasonable? So the question here is, what part of your life are you holding back that you're not willing to give to God? And I'm not talking about offerings. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about something that's much harder to give. It's harder to give your heart to God. It's harder to give your life to God. But Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord," Isaiah 55, 6, "while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And the Lord will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Folks, this is the good news. You give your life to God, you know what He does? He gives it right back to you. He's so good and gracious. He's not an emperor. He's a benevolent King who loves you. Jeremiah 31:19 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me." When? When you seek me with all your heart. See, this isn't religion that we're talking about here. And this is why Jesus is reacting this way. Because He can see the status of their hearts. They're not seeking Him with their hearts. They get this whole political agenda. Save us from the Romans. And then, you know, it's this Messiah thing. So they're dealing with Jesus on a whole political level. That's probably the reason for this giant disconnect. Jesus is dealing in the spiritual. They're dealing in the political and the temporal. They have different wants, desires. They don't even realize, or they're not accepting their own sinful self. In Acts 17, Paul, speaking to the Athenians, said that the Gentiles, that the world should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God is not far from you. You don't have to go to a place or to a person. You can kneel down right beside your bed. We always open the platform here as a place where you can rededicate your life. You can do this anywhere. You do it in your seat. You can do it in your car on the way. I don't recommend you do it in the car on the way home. You need to pay attention to the road. But you can do it at home. You can do it. It needs to come from your heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. So this is the contrast here. We have a God who, when he senses your skepticism and pride, he hides himself from you. But when he senses your earnestness, your seeking, your honesty, your desire to know him, he will make himself found to you. This is not a puzzle. This is just about your heart. And Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what's going on. This is a warning to the skeptics. Point number two, starting in verse 37. Unbelief and pride are revealed. This is point number two, starting in verse 37. And this, to me, is, I think, the heart of this latter portion of chapter 12. And it's heartbreaking to me. I hate this verse. I hate this verse because I feel like, humanly, I would be guilty of the same thing. I don't think myself any better than these people. I think I would have fallen into the same trap, maybe. Look what it says. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I'd like to say sadder words I've never seen in Scripture, but there's lots of other sad passages that we can see in Scripture. But this is in the top 10. The Messiah is right in front of them. And he has proven himself. And you say, these miracles, sometimes we think lightly of miracles, either because many people don't believe in them. The deists don't believe in miracles. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson has his own had his own copy of the Bible? It's called the Jefferson Bible. You know what makes that Bible unique? Is he personally went in and he edited out all of the miracles. He cut the miracles out because he was a deist. Someone who felt that God is existent, but he exists far off and he doesn't intervene in the lives of humans. So we just kind of exist naturally the way we are, and he sort of exists in his far off, like an alien that lives on some planet in Alpha Centauri or something, right? So his Bible contains no miracles, and there's so much false teaching about miracles today with a lot of ministries that they have a miracle every time you tune in and give $100. You can have a miracle too. Because we will send you a miracle cloth or some miracle water if you just send at least $25, but $225 would be better because God will give the hundredfold. You heard all this before, right? The hundredfold increase. God will bless what you give to us because a miracle is waiting for you. So miracles, I would count all of this that I'm talking about is attacks on miracles. Because folks, miracles are really important. Miracles were important in the life and ministry of Jesus. In Acts 2:22, Peter acts, this is the Pentecost sermon, Peter makes this point. It's a really strong point. And you need to remember Acts 2:22. It's easy to remember. 2:22, right? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Now, take it one step at a time. He's approved of God. How? How was Jesus approved of God? By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So miracles were for the purpose of the approbation, the approval, the revelation of who Jesus was. They were the actual sign to people that Jesus was the Messiah. So miracles had to happen. They're actually prophesied in Isaiah 35:5. And I won't read the whole section, but the section goes on about these. It says, Isaiah 35:5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now, in Isaiah 35, it's talking about the ministry of Messiah. So, the ministry of Messiah would be identified by miracles. So, folks, miracles are really important. And you say, well, why can't we have miracles today? Well, miracles do happen. It just depends on the type of miracle that happens. Listen, healing someone of deafness and the Red Sea crossing, would you agree with me, are two totally different types of miracles, right? I'd love to see a Red Sea crossing personally. If you watch the Ten Commandments, you can actually see it, by the way, my favorite movie. But, you know, that miracle is an astounding miracle that took the world by storm. 40 years later, Rahab the harlot tells the spies that came into Jericho, she says, "We know your God is God." And she references the Red Sea crossing. So it was astounding. But see, the same news that Rahab got, we got, didn't we? Because he did it. These miracles are for a purpose, but they come in so many different shapes and sizes. Listen, folks, you have this book, which itself is a miracle. And if you don't understand or appreciate the miracle of the Bible, I would. Pastor Farringer teaches bibliography in India and in Haiti, and it's the most fascinating subject. This book is a really wonderful book. It's not just some guy sat down and wrote it. This is a collection of writings that all are super interrelated. The Bible itself is a miracle. Miracles do happen, but miracles were for the purpose of identifying Messiah. In this Gospel, John chapter 2, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." That's John 2:11. What was the beginning of miracles? Class, trivia question. What was the beginning of miracles? Changing water into wine. And we only see that in the Gospel of John. Apparently it was his first one. But he used that miracle to what? Manifest his glory. So that what? People would believe on him. And his disciples saw it happen right before their eyes. John 7:31. "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man had done?'" Yeah, listen to what they're saying. They're saying, he's done enough. Is Messiah going to do any more than this? This is saying, he has done so much already. Folks, don't lose track. Jesus has done so much for you and so much for me and so much in the world. What more do you expect him to do? If you're waiting back and saying, "Well, I'm not sure I'm ready to put myself in that shopping cart. I'm not ready to make that decision." What are you waiting for? He's done so much. And whether it's the miracles before them, or whether it's the truth of who he is before us. John the Baptist doubted. And listen, we all have our times of depression, or our times that we're really taxed when our faith is being pushed to its limits. And that's what I would say here for John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. His faith, he's in prison. Not only prison in America is one thing. Okay, prison in the Middle East in the first century, that's something completely different. And he's in prison. His faith is being pushed to its limits. And he says, go to Jesus and ask, is he the one or should we expect someone else? Listen to what Jesus said. "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. How the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Excuse me, are those not all miracles? He answered, miracle, 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 miracle. This is the calling card of Messiah. And to the poor the gospel is preached. The poor and blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're calling out to God. They know they have no resources inside themselves. But Jesus comes and preaches to them. And the poor in spirit we still have with us. Who is that? Us. If you're a believer, there was a time in your life when you were poor in spirit. Now, I'm referring to the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because you're seeking with your heart the true God. Because you know there's no resource in yourself for righteousness or rightness or completion. God has to complete you and I. And that's why Jesus came. And so he tells John that. Isn't that wonderful? Remember, what we're talking about is verse 37 in John chapter 12. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He had done so much, and it still wasn't enough. Have you ever been attacked that way, maybe at work or maybe by another person, and you say, what else do you want me to do? Have you ever been accused that way? I think we all have at some time in our life. What more must I do to make you happy? Now, we can say that to each other and have our little spats and whatever, but when it's God saying it to you and I, that's terrible. What more do you expect from him? Here's something interesting. It's in Psalm 146:8 concerning this miracle and Messiah. It says, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. So this is just, you might read this in Psalm 146 as a passing reference, and you might say, oh, well, I understand that. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. But notice who opens the eyes of the blind. Class, the Lord. Okay, fast forward to John chapter 9, verse 32. We just went through this passage not too many weeks ago. John 9:32. This is the man born blind, healed by Jesus, drawn into the Sanhedrin. They're questioning him. They even call his parents. And they get them into the courtroom, and they're like, hey, were you really blind? You're asking them all these things. And so the blind man starts kicking back to them, saying, listen, I've told you everything. They're like, who is this? I don't know. His name is Jesus, that sort of thing. So they're having all these discussions. Jesus is not present. But they keep pushing this man. And in John 9:32, look at what he says. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And you might just say that as exaggeration and that sort of thing. But here's the interesting thing. It's been prophesied that Messiah would come healing the blind. He says, I've been healed of my blindness. Did you know that nowhere in the Old Testament, there's lots of healings in the Old Testament, folks. Even people raised from the dead. A lot went on in the Old Testament. Did you know there is literally no one who has ever been healed of blindness throughout all of Scripture until Messiah comes? He's the only one. Now, I know in the myths and some other traditions and some other, they have their myths, they have their stories. I'm talking about the Judeo-Christian tradition, the Judeo-Christian record, no record of anyone ever being healed of blindness. Do you understand the gravity of this? They should have known this. So when Jesus healed the blind man, they at least know that Psalm 146:8 exists, and they have to know this is the Lord. But they still don't get it. Why? Because they don't want to get it. They don't want to understand. Why? Why would a person do this? Well, oftentimes when I am challenged to give up my own autonomy, that is the greatest attack against my personhood. When I can't, you know, not wear a face mask, right? Or not go to a place. When someone tells me to either put it on or to take it off or to go to here or there, we as people, especially as Americans, we get a little feisty about those things, don't we? So when God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, what happens? Bing! My little red flag, my autonomous, you know, and I'm talking about my flesh, says, I'm not sure about that one. Let's talk about this. The autonomy of a person is supposed to be a good thing. But when the one who created you tells you thus and so, doesn't it make more sense for me to sit up and say, thus saith the Lord, that means it's good for me. Because he's the one who made me. My autonomy is good. But when I direct it against God, folks, it's sinful. Look what it says in verse 38. Now comes the condemnation, and it's a long one, and this is actually given by the Apostle John. So John, the narrator here, starts to interject. And in verses 38 through 41, he interjects and he's referring back to Isaiah the prophet. Listen to what he says. Verse 38. These things, that the sayings of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, quote, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he pulls out two quotations from Isaiah. He continues, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Folks, are you tracking with me? They could not believe because they didn't want to believe. Do you understand? This is where the sovereignty of God, okay, and the free will of man are right up pressing against one another. And God is saying, I want you to believe. And man is saying, I don't want you to take my autonomy away. And the way it's calculated, the way it's described, is that they can't believe because their flesh, their autonomy, prevents them from doing it. This is fascinating. Because that Isaiah said again, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Do you feel the awesomeness of this declaration? This is why Jesus hid himself. You guys don't want it. You guys don't want to believe. I know what's in your heart. You're valuing your autonomy more than you're valuing the direction that God himself is moving you toward. I can't do anything with you. This is the worst thing that can happen in a life of a parent. To have a child so utterly rebellious that you can't even express your opinion as a parent. Here's God expressing his opinion, saying, believe on my son. Well, a few more issues that we have to deal with. Okay, we're done here. Remember Pharaoh? What happened in Pharaoh's life? Well, we see in the book of Exodus, two things happen. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in the same chapter, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Isn't that interesting? Sovereignty of God, free will of man, pitched against one another in perfect 180-degree tension. And something has to give. That's why your decision and my decision is so important, folks. You're part of this. You can't just breeze in here and say, I'm going to get a little bit of God, I'm going to get a little worship, and then I'm going to go on my way. No, it's not that easy. Now, I don't know what God is challenging you to do. I'm not talking about giving money or doing specific things or teaching a Sunday school class. I'm not talking about that. That's between you and God. But listen, if you're created, God has a will for your life, and he's challenging you to conform to his will for your life. That's your job to figure out what it is. In Matthew chapter 13, it's fascinating. I'm not going to take too much time, but this is the parable of the sower. And of course, the disciples don't understand the parable. The people don't understand the parable. And in Matthew 13:10, remember the sower throws seeds on different ground and that sort of thing. And it's real. It's confusing if you don't have the interpretation. So they ask him for the interpretation. And then they say, well, why are you teaching in parables? And the people don't understand. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. Now we could see this and say, oh, there's two classes of people. The people that aren't supposed to know and the people who are supposed to know. That's not what he's saying. When we take all of Scripture, listen, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. We have to take everything that we know and pitch it against this passage. Why is it not given to them to know? Because of lack of faith and pride. If you lack faith, if your pride is so pronounced, it's not given to you to know the things of the kingdom of God. And Jesus literally will not explain it to them. Isn't that amazing? That's almost frightful to me. That a person could be so prideful, God says, you know what, I'm not even going to bother explaining it to them. But you and I understand this because there are people that you know in your life that are so troublesome. They are so contrary. We would say in South Georgia, we would say it this way. You can't tell them nothing. Do you know anyone like that? I'm sorry. Yes, you do. You can't tell them nothing. Folks, that's just the human heart. That's not that person. Well, that person just hasn't matured. Because I'll tell you what, that person, just like you, just like me. The reason it doesn't make any sense to you anymore, praise God, is because you're being conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? And let it not make sense to us, but let us also be patient with those individuals. Because we're all beggars just trying to find out where the bread is. And you tell them and they don't want to hear it, dust your feet off and go on to the next person. That's like pig in the pond. We go in there, we tell people. Some people say, wow, I've never heard this before. This is great. And we say, hey, praise the Lord, that's great. Some people say, this is a stupid waste of time. We say, okay, well, it's nice to meet you, you know, and you just let them go on their way. Don't get in fights with people. Just keep telling them, keep telling them, keep telling them. Job 22:29 says this, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, this is God. When a man is cast down, God will say, listen how beautiful this is. There is lifting up. Beautiful. The man is cast down and the Lord says, you wait, I will lift you up. And it says, this is Job 22:29, and he shall save the humble person. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, yet he hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knoweth afar off. Isn't that great? Isn't that interesting? He's like, I'm going to keep the proud people way over there. But I want the lowly people. I want the poor. I want those individuals close to me. Because why? Their hearts are prepared for a relationship with me. Put your pride away and come to God. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto who? The lowly. Now, doesn't it make sense now that Jesus would hide himself? It makes so much sense, doesn't it? It doesn't mean he doesn't love them. It's just right now, they're a little grumpy and they need time for themselves. Give them a cookie and we'll all go over here. You know, give them time to think. God calls it space to repent. And your neighbor, Pastor Farringer is going to go meet with somebody. And this individual needs space to repent. He's got a loving friend. God's going to honor the faith of Pastor Farringer. He's already honoring it. But this other individual, he's got a decision to make in his own life. That's his free will. That's a gift from God. I thought this was fascinating in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. Here are the words, both repeated. One, you tell me which word is different here. It says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. James chapter 4. Isn't that interesting? One is an and, one is a but it says exactly the same thing. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 42. Nevertheless, which is a great verse, a great word here, yet among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him. Verse 43, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And folks, we could talk a long, long time about this, but let me say it in a very simple way. If you care more about what the people around you say than what God says, you're in a bad place. And I'll just remind you, when you were in high school, you cared about being popular. Hello? We were all there at some point. I don't know, maybe it's elementary school or high school. Everyone wants to be a popular. Everyone wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to, everyone to love them. The old saying is, can't we all just get along? You know, I just want everyone to like me. And that's a lot of times where doctrine starts to fall, when the preacher or when the Christian now loves the applause, loves the approbation. And Jesus says this is very dangerous. He said in John 5, in chapter 5 of this gospel, he says, I receive not honor from men. And we could talk Luke chapter 16, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 25. It talks about the fact that they look for glory from men and not from God. It's all through the New Testament, folks. And I'm not saying be grumpy, and I'm not saying not get along with people. But I'm saying the same thing that Peter said in his first epistle in chapter 1. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold. Though it be tried with fire, let it be found, he says, might it be found unto the praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's saying the trial of your faith is so important, you let God praise you instead of man. And that praise might seem silent sometimes. You don't hear applause with that. But you know where you hear it? You hear it through the Word. Let God give you the pat on the back. And finally, in point number 3, hearing, believing, receiving. I have to go quickly through this point, but I want you to pay attention to verse 47 and 48. When I get there, I'm in reading in verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. It's a very important principle here. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world. Whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. We're used to this because he talks about this in chapter 3. He's talked about this in chapter 9. He's talked about this many times. So we're almost so used to it now. Listen to verse 47. And if any man hear my what? Words. And believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Remember John 3:17? He says the same thing. Verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my what? Words. Hath one that judgeth him. What? The word. The word I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Folks, this is so amazing. You see this book that you hold in your lap right now? This book will be present at the last day. The pharaohs can put whatever they want in their cells, in their tombs, and they can carry whatever they want to the next life, but it'll never make it. It'll make it to the British Museum. That's what it'll make it. But this word will follow you to the judgment seat of Christ. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ, Daniel chapter 7. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne, a great white throne, was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. You think of Ezekiel chapter 1. We see the Shekinah glory of God. We see the whirlwind of God, the pillar of fire. Verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Yes, the books. This sounds familiar to you? It's because of Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. No class, no race, no economic status, no country, no nation, no language. all stand before the throne, small and great. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. This is awesome. This is what Jesus is talking about. He says, the word will judge you in that day. You know what this means? This means that there's no subjectivity to his judgment. He's not saying, you know, I like you. You did a good job. I think we're going to let things go here. Judges can actually do that, right? They can say, well, I see the merit of this case, and so we're going to do this, that, and the other thing. He's not going to do that because he knows all knowledge. This is simply a process of discovery. The word will judge the works. And, you know, I was pondering this section for the last several weeks, actually. And when he says the books were opened, have you ever thought that maybe it's the books of the Bible? Well, I know it's the books of works. You have the book of life, right? And you have the books, apparently, of works, of people's deeds are apparently written down. But there are other books. There's a lot of books here present. Do you think there may be a place for 66 books? And, you know, to a person living 2,000 years ago in a certain place, they might open this or that book. To a person living today, they might open this or that book. And they'll say, you heard this, didn't you? Yes, Lord. Well, you doubted this, didn't you? Well, what do you mean? Well, when you had a chance to believe, when you had a chance to do something, when you had a chance to receive the light, you didn't do it. And you know what the person's going to say? You're right. I didn't. There's no subjectivity. There's no debate. There's no prosecution and defense. There's only the judge, and there's only discovery. Did you do it or not? I already know you did it. So this is all that there is. He says, the word will judge you in that day. Now, folks, we're not talking about the Christian. Because if you've trusted in Christ, the blood of Christ has swallowed up our sins. And your works will not even be considered. Twice referred to in this section, verse 49 and verse 50, he mentions commands. And I have to tell you, these are not simply human words, but these are the words of the triune God. Remember, Jesus says, I've not spoken my own. I've just spoken what my Father gave to me, right? So what he's saying is, this is the word of God. It's not just the word of the Son of Man. This is not even holy men who spake, who were moved by the Holy Ghost. These are the words of God that are being presented at this time. This word will judge the unregenerate. Can I ask you a question? As we close, I have to ask you a question. If a representative was sent directly from heaven to God, to you, to speak words to you, to say something, to bring a message, what does it mean for you and I if we do not take this word seriously? Folks, this is exactly what's happened. Jesus has come from heaven to bring the will and the word of God to you and I. And we have to take it seriously. And Jesus takes it so seriously, he looks at their pride, he looks at their doubt, and he says, I'm leaving it with you. I got to go. I have to go. I've got business to take care of. I'm not quibbling with you anymore. Far be it from us, folks. Listen, I'm always appreciative of people's questions. And if someone comes to me with an honest question, Pastor Farley, I'm struggling with this. Please help me with this. It is our duty to answer these questions. But if there's a hint of skepticism in your voice, then don't even ask it. And I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about God. I can't see your heart. I can't tell your skepticism. I'm always going to answer your question. But God knows our hearts, doesn't he? And right now, I'm asking Amanda and Brother George to come, and we're going to have a short invitation. I'm sorry for the time. But folks, this is so important for us to consider. Because we have an opportunity to truly challenge ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, what are you trying to speak to me right now? And this is something for one that's never trusted Christ. This is something for one who has, but maybe you need to make a decision. That's between you and God. But if you with a humble heart, take Jesus seriously, the right end will take place. Amen?